Well, today's text, and it's interesting that the hymns and the text, the scripture readings, went right along with the idea behind what I'm about to say, is encouraging. Because honestly, I did the bulletin, but when I put those things together, I really don't pay attention other than knowing what's the next thing in sequence, you know? Now, this morning, I read and I go, oh, praise God. The text comes from Acts 4, 1 through 17. And I feel that I need to read the whole text, 1 through 17, in order to give it context as well as clarity. So here goes. Oh, great. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching and to the people and proclaiming in Christ Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but when God raised him from the dead, and whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. The stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone or cornerstone. Salvation is found in no other name and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to them by which we must be saved. And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since you cannot see the man who had been healed standing, but since they could see the man who was healed standing with them, there was nothing they could do. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do to these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them not to speak any longer to anyone in this name. And they called in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. but could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. The word of the Lord. Now, it's interesting to note the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, elders and scribes. The ruling elders were Sadducees and Pharisees, and this is a council that was basically, you could, for modern times and for argument's sake, it was kind of like the Supreme Court of the Jews. Before the Romans took over, they had the power to sentence you to death for doing a couple of things. One, for teaching. You could not teach without their authority. So if you did, and they found you guilty of teaching, not just false teaching, but teaching, period, it was their job to teach. And if you were, by the time Jesus came around, the Sanhedrin was mostly made up of Sadducees. Now, Sadducees is interesting. They are a group of guys who didn't believe in anything. It's a miracle they believed in God. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe, basically, not so much the law, but, you know, they kind of assented to it. But one thing they did not believe was that anyone outside of their group can teach, and definitely don't teach about the resurrection. Now, they heard Peter and John teaching and preaching, proclaiming the resurrection. And that's what they were mad about. They weren't mad because they had the audacity to do something extraordinary, like heal a man who's been crippled since birth. They didn't care about that. That they could have found ways to get around it, but they couldn't, as you can see in the text, that everybody knew them and everybody was speaking about that man who was 40 years old and was healed. And the title of my sermon is, Should We Obey God? And the answer is yes. So I think we should all walk home now, right? We don't need to listen to the sermon to know the answer. It's a resounding yes, we obey God. But in today's world and culture, we are constantly confronted with this idea that we cannot not only believe in something, because they even get into that, but to even mention Jesus' name. You know, if you want to start, there was a time when Paul was in the midst of the Sanhedrin, and he was going, you know, they were ready to mess him up, and he turned around and decided that he was going to say something to kind of stop things. So he gets up and he says, I'm here, and he's telling, basically addressing the Pharisees, I'm here because I believe in the resurrection. And the whole place went berserk. The Sadducees went berserk. They started arguing with the Pharisees who did believe in a resurrection and an afterlife, not like the Sadducees who didn't. So he got, the same is today. You want to start riling people up, mention Jesus' name. You know, recently we were hearing a spiel by someone, and he was telling me and telling us about our dream vacations and our desires to do this and to do that. And I frankly told him that I have none of those desires. I don't have, and I don't spend my time thinking of my dream vacation. You know, it's a miracle I get to do a vacation at all, let alone a dream one. And he said, so, but what are you interested in? I'm saying, I'm interested in letting everybody know that Jesus Christ came to save the world, to spread his gospel. Now, he was a keen salesman, because his answer was, you can do that too in your dream vacation. Which I agreed. But my thing today is that we need to learn to stand for Jesus and his gospel and the promise of resurrection, because it's everywhere. The animosity, and John calls it the spirit of Antichrist, is in the world. Everything. It's in the marketplace. It's in the public square. It's in schools. You can't mention Jesus in school. Someone can write an essay on Hitler, but let him try to write, or her try to write something about Jesus, and they'll get a failing grade. And not only that, but then they go one step further. Don't even mention God. Now, as Christians, we have to say, just like John and Peter said, look, you go ahead and think what you want and believe what you want, but as far as we're concerned, we cannot stop talking about what we have seen and what we have heard. And sometimes we let the culture mold us or make us fearful because of what they might do. And I'm of the conviction that when you stand for Jesus, he protects you from the ramifications. And if they're of the type that brings about suffering, even extreme suffering, he helps us live it and live through it and be triumphant. Paul used to get lashes because he preached Jesus. He was imprisoned because he preached Jesus. He didn't back out. And the Romans were always on his case. Now imagine being locked up in Rome and chained to a Roman centurion. That while you awaited trial with Caesar, was like today, you know, you set a date to go see the Supreme Court, you know, 2 years ahead of time. Same thing was with Paul. He had to sit there with the centurion. Now, did that stop Paul? Did that say, well, I'm afraid of the centurion. Is he going to get up and lance me because I'm going to talk about Jesus? No, he had his door open to everybody that wanted to come and talk to him. He preached the gospel more times than the centurion could bear. Even when they changed guards, because they, you know, used to take their time, change guards, he would continue to preach and they heard the gospel. So at least the guards that were given charge over Paul heard the gospel every day for as long as Paul was in that prison. Now, today in the workplace, of course, you're told that you cannot talk about Jesus or you cannot read your Bible. Now, this is not the experience of everyone, but it is increasingly so. I, in particular, work for the printing industry. And I used to sit there, and while the machine was running, it would run forever because, you know, 10, 15, 20,000 copies, I would sit there and read my Bible. And I was told, you can't be reading your Bible here, man. I said, really? So then tell that guy that he can't see his Playboy. Or this other guy spent time wasting, talking nonsense, and bad-mouthing you behind your back. I was young and stupid, but I still took a stand for Christ. Well, it turns out that he backed out and did not pursue that any further. And just when I think that it was over, and that was, you know, when my first excursion with Christ in the world, where he started to reveal to me the evilness of the world, because I never saw it. Now I see it, and I'm working for someone who told me that he's very proud of me, and that my climbing up the ladder was impressive, and I was even considered the golden boy of the company. You know, actually, I remember thinking, well, it doesn't show in my pocket. But, okay. And then he tells me, you know, we went looking for you the other day when you're supposed to be on night duty, and we didn't find you, only to find out that you switched your spot with someone else. You were going to a Bible study. Now, here's the way the world talks to you. That's admirable. That's fantastic. But you had to be at your post, even though we could do that easily. Everybody did it when they didn't like the day they picked for you. He says, and you know, you're climbing up the ladder. I can see you being a real company man. I can see you really at the top. Now, he knows I was a young man expecting the birth of our first child. You know, and I was vulnerable. You're going to tell me, you know, if you don't stop doing this, you're going to lose your job. So he tells me, I'll tell you what, you're going on vacation? Yeah, okay, you can go and take your vacation. But while you're on your vacation, I want you to think whether you're going to be a company man or a Bible man. I said, okay. Now, you're giving me the 2 weeks to go do that? And he says, yes. I said, well, you don't have to. My answer is, I'm going to be a Bible man, and I'll come pick up my check tomorrow. And then when I walked out the door, this is why I say, when you stand for God, God does and takes care of his own. When I walked out that door, the first thing I said, okay, Lord, I messed up. My wife was only going to work one more week or two and then have a baby. And I'm over here cutting the job line. You know, now I'm going to be the only one providing. And I went home and I just told the Lord, Lord, now that I messed this up, you got to fix it. I did what you told me. I didn't back out. And would you believe it? No exaggeration. That afternoon after I told my wife, the first miracle, when I told my wife, guess what? I did not go along with this guy and I quit. And she says, okay. Now that wasn't her usual response. It would have been like, what? Are you crazy? But she did say, I know God will provide. Man, and I felt so good. I felt so confident that God was going to take care of things because she took care of my wife. I then hung up the phone. And no sooner I hung it up, the phone rings. And it was the president of the New York Bible Society who told me that he's sorry he didn't call me before. It's taken him a long time because I had gone to an interview way months earlier. He says, but I tell you what, do you want to come and work for the Bible Society? I said, yeah. But then I had to ask, how much am I going to get paid? You see, because at the company I work for, I'm not going to mention the company anymore because it's debunked, but I was getting paid as a manager $7.36. That's big pay back then, I guess. So I was really nervous. I'm going to go work for a not-for-profit. How much do they pay? And I keep hearing people on not-for-profit, they don't pay as much, they're not competitive, blah, 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 blah. Okay. So I asked him, I said, sir, I mean, I don't want to, be too forward here, but how much is it paying? He goes, well, I know that I cannot pay you as much as probably the company you're working for. My heart hit the floor. I was ready. He says, but is $14.70 good enough? I almost hung up the phone immediately just in case he changes his mind. I said, $14.70? That's good. I'll take it. I'll be there Monday. But throughout my life, God has done that when I took a stand for Jesus. Now, I know that many people struggle with the idea of sharing the gospel, whether in season or out. But when we're encountered with opportunities to do it, do it. Because God has ordained those. I call them divine appointments. God sketches in his book a day and a time in which he has appointed for you to take a stand, share his gospel. And those times in my life, they were divine appointments. But sometimes we have things get in the way. Sometimes we have excuses. And I call them myths. Myths about preaching. One of them is, well, you know, the Great Commission, that was just for the apostles. That's not for us. I said, okay. But it's interesting to note that he says, go therefore and make disciples and baptize them and teach them. And exactly, the disciples weren't going to last forever to do that. So it had to be also the work of the church in general. So that's a straw dog. It's a myth because it comforts us in staying idle, not having to respond to the Great Commission, the great command. Go out and make disciples. The second one that I like is, well, and it's interesting, many people believe that that politics or Bible-believing, born-again politicians will change things. I've heard people tell me, well, you know, let me tell you something. As soon as we get Reagan in, he's a Christian, things will just straighten out. Or maybe so-and-so and so-and-so is a Christian, it'll straighten out. Well, guess what? It hasn't. I've lived long enough to go through many politicians to know that your Savior in politics is not coming. He will not be here. But there is one that is coming who will straighten it all out. Then there's well, did you know that Beyonce is a Christian? You know? Did you know that so-and-so just came to the Lord? Now the whole music world is going to hear, or the whole actors world is going to hear that about Jesus. Nah. It doesn't happen. They're so caught up with their life and lifestyle and fame, they barely remember. And then what bothers me, and I'll quote a brother by the name of Vodi Bachman. He says, what bothers me, and I agree with him, is artists who sing and their lyrics can make, how do you call them, Navy guys, sailors, you know, cringe. Or they dress scantily and they talk about and they sing about lewd relationships, and they call themselves Christian. Now, on Wednesday, we were talking about, is Jesus and believing in Jesus is enough to be saved? So the answer is, yeah. If you believe in the Jesus of the Bible and you have faith in that Jesus for your salvation, yeah, you will be saved. But just to call out and proclaim the name of Jesus and not have your lifestyle match it, because in that way you're showing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, that's questionable. And then, of course, there's the mandate to everyone to preach. Now, I know many people have all kinds of trepidation about that, about, you know, I'm not gifted to preach, I don't know much of the Bible. That one is easily solved. You just read more of it. But all kinds of reasons. Moses was one of the guys that come up to the Lord, and when the Lord chose him, what was his excuse not to do it? You know, Lord, I stutter. And God said, well, then who made your mouth? You know, who made your tongue? And he still insisted. And that's where you see God's forbearance, where he goes, okay, guy, I guess you're not going to get it now. I'll have your brother. He's on his way. I'll make him your tongue. I'll make him your speaker. But God emboldens us and gives us the gifts and the words to speak to people if you are willing and you're ready. Now, willingness is to understand that there's a hurting world out there, and they need to hear a word from God. They need to hear that the sins that are burdening them can be taken away. But if nobody goes, and we all keep it in our back pocket, then how are they going to hear? How are they going to know? I remember I was from one of those schools. Although I would share Christ real easy, that was just something God did to me, I still thought it was the pastor's job. So when he wasn't as active in evangelism as I was, then I used to think, oh, brother, you know, you're stepping, well, I used to say, bro, you need to step it up. And of course, I got rebuked for it, but the idea that his zeal for evangelism, it's really a misnomer. It's not a zeal for evangelism. It's a zeal for Jesus. And believing and trusting in Jesus makes evangelism as easy as breathing. And you don't have to go out into the, you know, field to share the gospel. You can share it starting with your family, very much like Andrew did. He went and got Peter. He said, you got to hear this, man. And it's always been that way. We share the gospel with those near us, and we stand for the gospel with those who are near us. Because family sometimes are the worst in tearing you down. Because I used to be called a fanatic. Well, I agree with them, you know, because to me, being a fanatic was somebody who loved Jesus more than me. You know, if you're really all out hanging out and, you know, and just going all out there, then you're a fanatic. But if you love Jesus, or you engender that love for Jesus, if you throw in some more coals into the pot and heat up your faith, it's easy to share the gospel. And you don't make it like, you know, you're a sinner. Because look, putting a method to evangelism, to me, is the wrong thing. You put the precepts and the truth behind why you should share the gospel, and it becomes easier. If you listen to InterVarsity books, you have tons of methods. If you look at one written by a Reformed pastor, Evangelism Explosion, I would have to go to college and linguistic school to fulfill his brand of evangelism. But to tell a friend about the friend that saved me from myself, that's easy. You don't have to convince people about Jesus. God does that. You don't have to try to finagle and come up with the right words and the right scriptures to... I hate when people say, did you convert him? Boy, if he's converted, it ain't my work. I don't know how to change a heart. I don't know how to change anybody's mind. We're called to proclaim the gospel and put it out there. Then let God do his thing. You know, and he has already elected those that will be his, and he is going to set an appointment for you to meet them, and he's going to want you to be faithful in sharing him. And he will then do the work to change that person. I was the most stubborn candidate for the gospel. I was a Catholic, fully indoctrinated, steps away from being a priest until, you know, my parish priest, you know, laid the law and told me, you're not a good candidate. So I said, okay. But when I confronted a brother who loved the Lord, who shared the gospel, I whipped out my, you know, my Catholic doctrine, and I basically pummeled him to the point where he just didn't know what else to say to me. And it all started with, hey, Joe, if you were to walk out the street right now and get hit by a truck, would you go to heaven? Which I thought was a stupid premise, especially that's not the way it happens. You got to first make it to purgatory. Then you have to do this and you have to do that. You know, and God's going to weigh each thing. And if you still, you know, if your balance is good or you're outweighing the bad. And he finally gave up and said, look, I tell you what, read this booklet. And if you still don't want to talk about it, we won't. Now, he was smart. He detected by the Spirit that there was something happening in me, that if once I read that booklet, I would come to faith. And guess what that booklet was? It was a collection of scripture, not somebody's testimony, which usually testimonies are really not really that great. They don't do much to convince you, especially a hard nose like me. But he gave me this scripture booklet, and guess what it was about? It was about being having a blessed assurance of salvation. And it was scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. As I read it on my way downtown in the bus, I usually in those days used to walk everywhere, but that day was hot. So God made a divine appointment with me and the 15 bus, where I jumped in there and decided to read this booklet because I had nothing else to read. And by the end of that booklet, I was so convicted that I gave my life to Christ in the back of a bus and haven't stopped since then. But, you know, God's gifts are irrevocable. So I used to talk a lot. I still talk a lot. And I always run the danger of talking too much. But God gave me the gift of being joyful about my salvation. If you're not joyful today, seek it. If you feel that somehow you've grown a little, you know, a little cool since the hot days of being a Christian. Some of you, I know, you grew up in church, and that is kind of like it's kind of like the heat came gradual. Me, it was like getting hit with a firebomb. But everybody's experience is different. But the commandment to go out and make disciples is the same. It doesn't change. Now, since the battle rages in the marketplace, you will encounter virtually every day someone who's going to tell you to stop talking about Jesus, which was commonplace in my workplace, or they're going to challenge your ideas about Jesus. And one of the things I found out through the years is that most people who say they believe in a Jesus that does not exist. It's not the biblical Jesus. And that's a key point. You don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible, the one that the Bible shares and proclaims and reveals to you, then you're trusting I don't know who. And it is not politicians. That's for sure. So you're going to find it every day being confronted with an opportunity to share the gospel. Now, we're told, you know, share your testimony. That's a big one. You know, every time I went to a church or was new at a church, or come on, Joe, share your testimony. And I started realizing after a while, wait a minute, that testimony is his testimony, not mine. He's the one that did the work. He's the one that changed my mind. He's the one that opened my heart. He's the one that revived my spirit, took out a heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. Able now to receive his messages, to be able to be in tune with his desires for my life. And how could I not share that? I used to share it so much. When I used to walk into my wife's family's kitchen, where, you know, we all gather in the kitchen all the time. I mean, we have this beautiful apartment, beautiful seats, everything, wonderful accommodations, but everybody gravitates to the kitchen. But when I used to walk into that kitchen and say, "Hey, guys, how you doing?" They all used to say, get up, say, "Hey, Joe, how you doing?" and walk out. And I know why, because it'll take seconds before I start talking about Jesus, proclaiming his beauty, proclaiming his awesomeness. And they were kind of like, you know, tired of it. But little by little, they're now more open than ever. It's taken 44 years, but hey, I'm patient. Especially when my wife came to the Lord. The first was, well, Joe finally brainwashed you. And it was her testimony to her parents and to her brothers and siblings that nailed it. So when you all, and you do, and have an opportunity to share the gospel, remember these things. First of all, be brief. Don't get into the whole story. Just be brief. Explain why you believe in Jesus. Then be humble. There were guys we used to give opportunities to share the gospel, and they took the what they did as they did it. There's no way you did that, brother. Be humble. And then be honest. You know, as humans, sometimes even our testimony, we feel, it's kind of boring and dry. So let me embellish it. And let me tell you something, my testimony, I don't embellish it. I give it, emphasis. Sometimes one part more than the other, simply to catch your attention, but it all happened the same way I say it. Now, be discreet. There's no need to tell the person that you're sharing the gospel with how sinful you really were. Because sometimes you even take pride in your sin. You know, I have a brother who's now with the Lord. He used to test the congregation by saying, you know, "I used to kick old ladies down the stairway." You know, and interestingly, he did that for emphasis in saying that he was really a bad guy. Now, he was worse than that. You know, although how worse can it be, you know, if you go kick old ladies down the stairway. But what was amazing was is that the people that were listening to him were amening and hallelujah. Hallelujah. And he used to stun him. He used to say, "Really? You find that something to praise God for? That's how bad I was?" So be honest. Be discreet. Then be eager. Be excited about doing it. Being eager to pursue those that don't know the Lord in your family, among your friends, and then people you meet. Butchers are really good when you share the gospel with a butcher. Because, you know, the more you talk to him, the more he sells you meat. You know, so it's all good. You know, yeah. You want to be eager to get some more words in. So from the stuff you already bought, you say, "Yeah, add me 2 pounds of ground beef," you know. And as you talk to him, you get him. To me in New York, the trains were the best. You know, while people sitting there, they got nowhere to go. You have a captive audience, and they're already used to people standing up and talking. You know, that was great. Then be sensitive. This is something I had to learn over years, to be sensitive to where other people are while I shared the gospel. So those were techniques I learned and things I had to adapt to my testimony, but it didn't stop me from sharing my testimony. There's no guilt when you walk out and the brother or the sister or the friend or loved one say, "Look, I still don't believe it." Because that's God's job. So to go to prayer and pray, let God move. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only answer to the world's issues, ills, and the ravages of sin. And he's the only one that can do that. No one else. Not Muhammad. you know, the Jehovah's Witness, they believe that Jesus is not God. And that's their fatal flaw. So when you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, that's the key point, revealing to them the Jesus of the Bible. But don't be dismayed when you walk away and they still don't believe, because eventually they will. And on that note, I'll end with this. I used to be a technician for printing machines, and I went to Harlem Hospital to do a service call. And there was a young man there sitting, reading a Bible. And the moment I saw the Bible, I realized what kind of Bible it was. It was a Jehovah's Witness Bible. And I said, ooh, opportunity. So as I started doing and checking out the machine and everything, I kind of eased up to talking about what he's reading. And, you know, being a New Yorker, he just stopped me in my tracks. He said, hey, man, I've already believed in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I said, but isn't that a Jehovah's Witness Bible? He said, yes, it is. I said, you're kidding me. So how can you say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You believe Jesus is God? He said, absolutely. I said, so how come you're reading that Bible? And he says, if this is making you queasy, and he reached under his machine and he came out with a King James one. So how about this one? I said, oh, yeah, okay. I said, but why do you read that? He says, I was born into the Jehovah's Witness family. I was raised in a Jehovah's Witness family. All I ever did was go to Kingdom Hall. But God revealed himself to me through this Bible. And then I found out that there are only a few places in the text that are actually changed, manipulated. And they do all of their indoctrination around those verses, you know, to kind of dethrone Jesus. The rest of the Bible, they don't touch it. So if you preach your Jehovah's Witness from the Old Testament most of the time, and then go and sprinkle it with a little New Testament where they haven't changed it, you'd be surprised. And he taught me a great lesson, to be sensitive to where he was at, only to be blown away, because then he started sharing with me his convictions about the Lord based on Scripture, both New Translation, New World Translation, and the New King James. So God, again, is the one who does the work. We, in turn, just proclaim to tell people about Jesus, and God does the rest. So next time you're challenged to put the name of Jesus in your pocket, you respond. I don't know what you think is right or wrong, but this I do know, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's what I have seen. That's what I have felt. That's what I know from experience. For I know who I was and who I am now. Amen? Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that there's not enough time in the world for us to fully explain the wonders of your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that these frail vessels have been given the charge to share the gospel whenever, Lord God, you have ordained it. Father, we know that these divine appointments that you set for us are your way of reaching out to the world. You don't use and open the skies anymore. You don't speak to us in an audible voice, but you do speak to us through the Son, your Son, who you have revealed in the Scriptures, who holds the world and the universe together by that same word. So, Lord, we pray you empower us, embolden us, very much like those who had heard the testimony of John and Peter, where they prayed and asked you to embolden them, and when they finished, the place shook. So, Lord, we pray, Lord God, that you give us the same boldness and clarity of mind, purpose of heart, Lord, and eagerness to share your gospel wherever the opportunity arises. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Please stand to sing hymn number 33. People. Father, we pray that your presence will continue to be with us. Guide us and protect us, O Lord. Lead us in your ways and inspire and empower us to walk in righteousness. May our worship be reflected in our daily lives as we seek to love and serve you and others. Amen.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.